Chapter 48. And
sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty has appeared to me at Luz, in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons, born to you in Egypt, before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" "They are the sons God has given to me," Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, "Bring them to me so that I may bless them." Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading.
Now to Genesis chapter 48 as we continue with the story of Joseph and come, in fact, to the second last episode. Now, in the Christian church, we do use jargon quite a lot, don't we? Some words and phrases are peculiarly used inside Christian circles, which are more or less meaningless to those who are on the outside. And I reckon that one of the most common jargon terms used by Christians is the one that we're going to be looking at this morning. The word? Well, of course, it's the word bless or blessing. We often say to each other, do we not? At least I say quite a lot to people, God bless, or bless you, or every blessing. At a gathering of relations a few months ago, I was asked to give a blessing before we gorged ourselves. Apparently a relative who's a minister somehow sanctifies the food all the more and makes the gorging okay. When we pray for others, people we don't know very well, we're a bit bereft of information, and we're perhaps stuck for words, well, we say, what do we say? God bless them. It's a very general term and somewhat vague. God bless all the leaders of the world this Christmas time. Now, what on earth does that mean? And what does the word bless mean? Well, hopefully we're going to find out from Genesis 48, for this word is mentioned six times in the chapter, verses 3, 9, 15, 16, and twice in verse 20. But more importantly than that, the theme of this chapter is the dying Jacob blessing his two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. This scene, which has been the subject of a very famous work of art by the renowned Rembrandt, and it is, I understand, a somewhat sentimental painting based on a rather literal understanding of verse 12 and the reference to Grandad's knees. Back home in Dundee, my mother has a prized photograph black and white photograph, I might say, of Grandfather Dunn. That's her father, sitting on a piano stool with his two grandsons on his knee, my brother, who's aged 2.5, and myself, an angelic 12 months old. The two children, and Rembrandt has depicted the scene in a very similar way. The old granddad, Jacob, is propped up in bed, and the two little boys are beside him, around his knees. What's wrong with that, you say? Well, Ephraim and Manasseh were at this time about 21 and 22 years of age. And 21-year-olds don't sit on granddad's knee at that age. I hope not for granddad's sake. But certainly the theme of this chapter is the blessing that is given to these grandchildren. And Jacob would say to them, God bless you. Now, of course, that word in the Bible means a lot more than our perfunctory greeting. What does it mean to have the blessing of God upon you? Well, it seems to me that at least three things can be noted from this chapter. So I'm afraid it's a three-point sermon once again. And what's worse, it's three alliterative points, each point beginning with the same letter. But that's just the way it came to me as I spent a long time trying to grapple with the message. Because it seems to me that God's blessing has to do with God's faithfulness, God's future, and God's freedom. God's faithfulness. Look at verse 15, where Jacob says, May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the God whose angel has delivered me from all harm, may he, this God, this faithful God, bless these boys. So why does God bless us? Why does he want to bless us? Why does he bother to bless us? Well, the answer must be because God is faithful. That's to say, God is committed to us. Now, commitment is a much overused word today, if you like. It's another of these jargon words that we use. And when we use it, we often talk about our Christian commitment. That's to say, our commitment to God. And we may say, oh, she's made a commitment. He's made a commitment. That is to God, to Christ, to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that's unimportant. Of course, it's very important, our commitment to God. But what is more important to grasp is God's commitment to us. Now, can I stay with this just for a minute and remind you of what is said in the Gospels about the setting up of the Lord's Supper, communion, as we call it. One of the essential meanings of communion is precisely this. It's the Lord's commitment to us, body and soul. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. That's what Jesus says in the words of the gospel. And in Mark's version, he then goes on to say, oh, by the way, you will all fall away. But I'll meet with you again in Galilee. Are we committed to Christ? Well, we say we are. But when the heat's turned on, we, like these disciples, often fall away from our commitment. So who's committed to who, according to this description of the Lord's Supper? And the answer must be, well, it's the Lord who's committed to us. And that's the great thing to reckon with, to remember. Now, you as an individual Christian this morning may long for the blessing of God in your life, but you may not be at all confident that you're going to get it, because you're all too aware of your shortcomings in commitment, and you're falling from commitment, and your failures. So what are you going to do? Well, the thing you've got to do, and what I've got to do, is to focus upon God's commitment to us, his faithfulness, and therefore his determination to bless us. Because he will, if you're a believer. What's the blessing? Well, we've just read about it here. He will shepherd us. That's to say, nourish and lead us, and he will protect us. That's to say, guard us and keep us in our souls, in our faith, in our Christian lives. That blessing is absolutely certain for you if you're a believer, because God is committed to you. He's faithful. And these are wonderful blessings. I'm sorry if I sound like a gramophone record every week here, but it thrills me every week when I meet with people in this congregation who are going through hard times. Two people this week, one in hospital and one outside, who's having a very hard time within the family. And they say, you know, it's true, God answers prayer. He's really blessed me. He's fed and led me, kept and guarded me. And I've known his presence, and it's wonderful. And it really is. So be assured. Be assured that God is going to bless you. Feed and lead, guard and keep you, because God is faithful. His faithfulness. Well, that's true for us as individuals, but you know, we've got to remember that the story of Joseph is not just a story for the individual. I've been saying this as we've been going along. The story is about God's faithfulness, not to an individual, but to his people. And it's a wonderful story. And this blessing that Jacob gives to the two lads, well, they're not just for them. As we see at the end of verse 16, may they increase greatly upon the earth. He's speaking about what's to come, the family of God. And it really is an amazing story that we have in Genesis about God's faithfulness to his family. Let me ask you, can you think of any other people in the history of the world who have been taken and placed to live elsewhere for 400 years, and then taken out again, absolutely uncontaminated? I mean, with our children, if children are moved from one place to another, they very quickly acquire the accents and the habits of those that they meet with. We knew a family very well in Edinburgh a good number of years ago. They had six children, and we were made legal guardians to these six children. But believe you me, we've been praying fervently, if ever the parents were flying, that they flew in separate planes. Glad to say the children have all grown up now and are adults. But when they were in Edinburgh, they spoke with very strong Scottish accents, and they moved down to the south coast of England, and within a matter of months, they'd acquired the dialect and the culture of the south coast. That's what happens. When we move from place to place, we assimilate the culture that we move to. But God says, I'm going to take my people and I'm going to place them in Egypt for 400 years. Egypt, the most pagan land in the ancient world. And at the end of that time, I'm going to take them away and place them elsewhere. And they'll be completely unspotted and uncontaminated by the culture. Absolutely amazing. And how did that happen? Well, because of God's faithfulness to his people. God is faithful to his people, his church, and the congregations of his church. He has been for 20 centuries, and he will be right to the end of time, when his people will then be gathered together with him forever. God is committed to the local church. About a month ago, I went to a day conference in Edinburgh on leadership, taken by one of the well-known American Christian leaders, Bill Hybels, from the very famous Willow Creek Church in Chicago, Illinois. And his first address was all about the local congregation, and he must have said 40 times in that 50-minute address, so that we got the message by the end of it. 50 times he said, I believe in the local church when the local church is working. And so do I. Do you? You know, here's one of the clearest evidences that a person is a Christian, according to the New Testament. Not just that you're committed to God, but that you're committed to God's people. Committed to the local church. Very important evidence that God has come into somebody's life.
with all kinds of implications. For example, if you were to move house, then the first consideration will be, well, how is this going to affect my commitment to the local church, my involvement with its life? If you're going to move from one place to another, the first question you would ask, well, which living church am I going to be getting a house near to? Are you committed to God's people? God is certainly committed to his people. He's faithful. And you see, we can be assured about the work and the life of this congregation. God is committed. He's faithful. He will feed and lead us. He will guard us and keep us if we are keeping in step with him. God's blessings will be given because God is faithful. That's the first important thing we have to grasp this morning, God's faithfulness. It seems to me, secondly, that God's blessing is something to do with God's future. Now, it must be, because most of the tenses in this chapter concerning God's blessings are in the future. Verse 3, for example, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz and said to me, I will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples. I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. The future, it's mostly to do with the land, isn't it? You see that in the last verse as well. Then Israel, or Jacob, said to Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will take you back to the land. What's the land? Well, it's the promised land. For them it was Canaan, for us it's heaven. Yes, God blesses his people in the present. He will feed and lead us. He will guard and keep us. But these blessings are really a foretaste of the blessings which are to come in the future, in heaven. See, it's very important that our faith is focused, as the New Testament tells us it should be, essentially in the future. Now let me give you a very, very important verse in the Bible about faith. This is the most important definition of faith in the Bible, I think. A lot of people have their different views of what faith is, but this is absolutely crucial to grasp. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, the future, and certain of what we do not see, the invisible. So faith is living and being controlled by the future and the invisible. What is it that controls us in our lives? There are really only two options, either the world or the Word of God. Now the world is present and visible. The Word of God points us to that which is invisible and future. When we become Christians, we are taken out of the power of the visible, present world and brought under the control of the Word, which has to do with the invisible and the future. But even as Christians, we are tempted back to the world and to the power of the visible and the present, and especially, if I may say so, during the festive season. Isn't that the case? And no wonder Bill Wallace said, well, enough is enough, come on, let's change Christmas from December to February and do something about it. Well, that's by the way. But the point is, the life of the believer is meant to focus not on the present and visible, but on the invisible and the future. And the choices and decisions we make, certainly the major ones, are to be dependent upon these two great matters, the future and the invisible. This is what it means to be a believer and to live the life of a believer, the life of faith. governed, controlled by the future and the invisible. And I wonder if we do this. I wonder if we prepare for where we're going to spend forever and forever. Let's imagine that there's somebody who works for a multinational company, and the company says to him, right, we've decided that we're actually going to move you to Paris for 5 years to live with your family. There's an important job of work that you've got to do, and we're moving you there for these 5 years, and you'll be paid a whacking salary and all kinds of perks, and there'll be a house laid on for you. And that's going to happen in 3 months' time. Now, what would this person and the family do in the 3 months before they move? Well, what they would do would be to read up all about Paris and France and the country and the culture and where they're going and what's on offer. Because they're going to be living there for 5 years. And we're going to be living forever and ever in heaven. And what do we know about this place? And what do we think about this future? I think I told you before about Richard Baxter, the great Puritan preacher who was very sick and ill in his 30s and thought he was going to heaven and die. And so he decided he had to spend half an hour each day thinking about heaven. He actually recovered and lived till he was 70, but each day he spent half an hour thinking about heaven. And I thought, that's great, I'll have to try that. But it didn't last very long. But I think I should try it again. Now, I've often wondered what it would be like if one of our loved ones who'd gone to heaven came back just for a few minutes and told us what it was like. I was thinking about my father, who went to heaven about 14 years ago. And I just wondered what it would be like if he came back and spent 15 minutes with me and just told me what it was like. That would sort out my priorities, I guess. Move me from the power of the present and the visible much more to the power of the future and the invisible. But you know, folks, we don't need that kind of bizarre encounter, because God's left us the brochure. And he's left us the guide. The Bible says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man the things which he has prepared for those who love him, but the Spirit has revealed them unto them. We've got the brochure. We have the guide. Can I encourage you, as I encourage my own heart, to try and get away from the hurly-burly of the next 2 weeks or 3 weeks, and to become just a bit detached, and to make for yourselves a little haven of heaven, and think about the future, where we're going to live forever and ever if we're believers. Because the blessings of God have to do with his future, which he's laid up for those who are his. God's faithfulness, God's future. And thirdly, it seems to me that God's blessing is something to do with God's freedom. That is to say, the freedom to give his blessing to whom he chooses. And that's really the most striking thing about the story of Jacob blessing his grandchildren in chapter 48. Because you see, Jacob should have blessed Manasseh first before Ephraim, because he was the older. And there's a lot of verses about the crossing of hands and all the rest of it. Jacob should have put his right hand on Manasseh, and he didn't. And verse 17, Joseph was displeased. And we often get displeased when God blesses this person and not that person. But in fact, Ephraim and Manasseh shouldn't have been blessed at all. They were just the grandsons. The blessing should have gone to the sons and the eldest sons, Reuben and Simeon. Why did God not do that? Well, it was his freedom of choice. God is free to choose whom he blesses. And it's a great mystery why in a family two people who have grown up with the same conditions, and one receives a spiritual blessing and one doesn't. On Friday evening I attended yet another 60th birthday party in Edinburgh. It's getting to that stage, I'm afraid. And towards the end of the evening they showed a black and white film going back to 1948. Cine film. 16 millimetres is it, or 8 millimetres, I don't know. And it was of a missionary home in Arbroath where 27 missionary kids were brought up in a very strict but loving, warm Christian regime. And the film was fascinating as you watch them at work and doing the gardening and the housework and the praying and reading the Bible and very much a Christian ethos. And at the end, somebody said to me, there were two brothers in that Christian family for 10 years. One was called Lawrence and the other was called David. And they were exposed to the same environment, the same Christian ethos, upbringing, and love, with all the opportunities of Christian blessings. Lawrence, after he left that home, went to the north of Scotland and has never been in a church since. Not the slightest bit interested. David, when he left that home, went into the Church of Scotland ministry, and he's now a minister in Glasgow and very fruitful. Why the difference? Ultimately, you've got to say it was God's freedom of choice. And like Joseph, verse 17, we get displeased with that. But God must be free to choose whom he will bless. But let me go on to say this, for there is more to it than just what I have said. God's freedom of choice is not like fixed fate. You know, somebody says, well, my number's on it and there's nothing I can do about it. Or my number's not on it. Now, it's not like that with God's freedom of choice. It's not like a football match that's rigged because the goalie's bribed. Well, that's perhaps one possibility that Craig Brown might look into for the Brazil game in June. The only possibility, I think. But a rigged match is a phony match. And there's nothing phony about God's freedom of choice. You see, human responsibility comes in here. And what happened in this story was that Reuben should have got the blessing as the eldest son. But the Bible tells us, 1 Chronicles 5, that Reuben rebelled against the Lord and went his own way and disobeyed in a basic way. And you see, God is free to change his mind. That's the way it is. We can't control God, twist his arm behind his back, and say whom he's got to bless. God is free to order and choose whom he will bless. And there is a great mystery about this, and many things that we don't know. But I'll tell you this, that we do know, that God will bless anyone who wants his blessing. That is crystal clear from the Bible. If a person wants the blessing of God and seeks God and looks for God and is determined to find God, he will get God and his blessing. In simple, crude terms, you get it if you go in for it. So will you go in for it this Advent season and find the sure and certain blessing of God? May it be so. For his name's sake, let's pray together. Lord, you know our needs, and we thank you that everything is known to you. We praise you for the greatness
of the blessing that you hold out to unworthy, sinful men and women, as we all are. And we praise you that you do not say one thing and do another to those who believe. And as a result of our exposure to your word this morning, may something be stirred up in our hearts that will enable us in a new way to reach out for you, and especially in these weeks of December, in this Advent season, that we will be helped to focus upon that which is important and all important, that which is lasting and everlasting. Oh, may it be so, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.